Good morning, everyone. Come on in. There are two handouts this morning in the back, so make sure you grab both of those. There's one that has the material we're going to cover this morning, plus the second one has some definitions of all the definitions that we covered over the last several weeks, as well as some suggested reading for you there. And I've placed some books back there, too, for you to peruse if you'd like, some suggested reading that's been helpful, at least for me, and I'm sure would be helpful for you, too. Now, as you may know, Pastor Kevin is recovering from treatments that he's been receiving this past week, and we're thankful to hear that he's doing better. But in the meantime, those of you who are in his class, you get to be with us this morning, so welcome. This is our last session, so you won't get much of this here, but you'll get the end. There's a sample handout that actually in the back that you can see that has all the handouts together with a link. If you would like to download all the completed handouts from the entire class, that's available to you. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we praise you for being sovereign, all-loving, all-powerful. We just marvel at your salvation. Pray that you would help us grow in our understanding of it, but also help us grow in our appreciation and our love for you. We lift up Pastor Kevin and pray that you would give him strength and comfort in his recovery. Give those who are caring for him, including his family, wisdom and understanding on how best to help him. And we pray that he would be able to be back with us soon. Pray you bless the time this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've made it to our 12th and last session on the study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Thank you for your faithfulness and sticking with it. It's really been a joy for me to work through this study and to learn and to just see this marvelous jewel of God's salvation as we turned it time and time again, just to see how amazing it is. I hope you've learned some things along the way. I know I sure have. I hope it's also given you a greater appreciation for just how broad and how deep the Lord's salvation is. And note that we have just scratched the surface. There's so much more for us to learn. So if we look at what we have covered so far, we are now down to these last two topics that we're going to cover, Lord willing, union with Christ and glorification. Now, you probably are likely familiar with this topic of glorification, that final step in the salvation of the Lord. So it makes sense for us to end our study there. But this concept of union with Christ doesn't necessarily fit naturally within the order of salvation that we've talked about. So there's no easy way to put this in, but I've decided to put it here. Now, at first thought, one might be inclined to think, well, union with Christ happens at the moment that one places their faith in Christ, at that moment of salvation. While that's true, it's much broader than that. We'll see just how much the union with Christ fits into all aspects of soteriology, beginning to end. So union with Christ is one of the most precious truths revealed to us in Scripture. It's a spiritual intimacy between the Lord and his people. Christ relates to us in many ways, right? He's our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our Teacher. We are objects of his saving grace and love. We've got the privilege of worshiping him and obeying him and praying to him. And all of that alone would be privilege enough. But Scripture tells us that we're also united with him. He is in us and we are in him. So in your handout, I provided this definition of union with Christ. Believers are spiritually united to Christ through faith, encompassing all aspects of salvation and sharing the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So believers share a common spiritual life with Christ. To the extent, Paul says in Colossians 3:3-4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So in this union, Christ is our representative, our substitute. What he accomplished on our behalf, God reckoned to have counted that for us. And as if we had done it ourselves. This doctrine of imputation that we've talked about multiple times takes on special meaning with the fact that Christ has done this not from a distance, but we are united with him in that imputation. This concept is so important. John Murray says union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So maybe we should have started with it. But union with Christ means several things. Now, I want you to notice the progression here in your handout. It tells us that we have been crucified with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So in Christ, we died to the law because of our union with him. Now, related to number one, it means that we have died with him. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Number three, we have been buried with him. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then in number four, we've been raised with him. Ephesians 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him. See how comprehensive this union with Christ is? But it doesn't end there. Number five, we have been enthroned in heaven with him. Look at the end of Ephesians 2:6. Not only has he raised us up with him, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about this. There is no other religion where the object of worship becomes the life of the worshiper. This concept is all over the New Testament. And a lot of times, it most commonly, it's represented by the preposition in. Believers are in Christ, in the Lord, in him. So my goal today is for you to have a greater appreciation of prepositions. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul exhorts the believers there to examine themselves, reminding that Christ is in them. And he says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in believers is the hope of glory. You see the pattern here? John describes both aspects of union with Christ with this term abiding, a mutual indwelling. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Now, you remember when we studied several weeks ago the idea of Christ's penal substitution as part of his atonement? Scripture uses prepositions to describe that too. He died for us, for our sake, in our place, on behalf of us. So here we see the importance of prepositions again, right? We are with Christ. We are in him. He is in us. I hope you look at prepositions in a different way now when you read them in Scripture. I know I sure did. But I kept coming across passage after passage after passage that used those terms to describe our union with Christ. Now, this concept of union with Christ doesn't fit neatly into a structured step in the application of redemption, like regeneration, faith, and justification, but it permeates all throughout it. And remember, Paul says, Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing as a result of our union with Christ. MacArthur and Mayhew say, union with Christ is the matrix out of which all other soteriological doctrines flow. It is the unifying principle of all soteriology, spanning from eternity past to eternity future. That's pretty comprehensive. Think of union with Christ being the thread that ties all the doctrines of soteriology together. So if we look at the major points we've covered in this study, we see this. Number one, and look for the prepositions here. Number one, the Father's election is rooted in Christ. It begins with his election. And look here, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't just choose us, he chose us in Christ. His plan of redemption from eternity past, long before anyone existed, was to save his people in Christ. This was not something he came up with at a later time. This was plan A all along. So integral that God never contemplated his elect apart from their union with Christ. Number two, God reckoned the elect to be united with Christ through his accomplishment of redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And as a result, believers are clothed in righteousness. There's that imputation that we studied earlier. Galatians 3:27. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, look back up at that section in your handout on union with Christ means. We are united with him in all aspects of his accomplishment of redemption. His life is our life. His punishment is our punishment. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His righteousness is our righteousness. Christ did not live, die, rise again for some faceless, nameless group of people. His redemption is particular and it is personal. Number three, believers are born again unto saving faith in union with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5 that believers have been made alive together with Christ. So that application of redemption occurs in Christ. Our new spiritual life is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Believers are born again in union with Christ, lay hold of his righteousness, justified in him. And then as a result, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we covered this. Believers are also adopted into God's family through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't you just love that prepositional phrase, in Christ? It is all over Scripture. Number four, union with Christ is the source of believers' progressive sanctification and perseverance. We talked about this in depth last week. We have sanctification in Christ because it flows from him. We continue in it because we are connected to him. We are the vine, or we are the branches, he is the vine. And growth only happens as we stay connected to Christ as our head. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Not only do believers grow in sanctification through union with Christ, their perseverance is also based on this union. John 10:27-28. Jesus speaks of His sheep, believers who are united to Him. He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand." What a great promise. And lastly, number five, believers will be raised from the dead on the basis of their union with Christ. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ all will be made alive." So it's plain to see that our union with Christ, it encompasses every aspect of salvation. From eternity past, all the way to glorification in eternity future. It is all over Scripture when we see this. I won't read this, but Romans 6, verses 4 through 11, Paul provides a comprehensive summary of how this concept of union with Christ, how central it is to the believer. He's got six references here that refers to being in Christ, buried with Him, united with Him in death and resurrection, crucified with Him, died with Christ, lived with Him, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now we've established this breadth of the believer's union with Christ. What is the nature of it? What actually makes up this union? Well, Scripture uses a number of metaphors to help us understand it. I'll go through these real quickly. Number one is the metaphor of a building and foundation. Ephesians 2:19-22 describes the church as God's household, a spiritual building. It's laid on the foundation of revelation communicated by the apostles and the prophets, right? And the cornerstone is Christ. Paul says that in Him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So it's a building and a foundation. Number two, the metaphor of a vine and branches. In John 15, during the Last Supper, Jesus tells His disciples that He is the vine and they are the branches, utterly dependent upon Him for all things. Apart from Him, believers can do nothing. Number three, the metaphor of a marriage. Scripture paints this picture of marriage to portray the union between Christ and the church. Multiple places the church is pictured as Christ's bride. Right, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 19 and 21 pictures Him as He is the husband and the head of the church. Ephesians 5. This speaks to the intimacy, the significance, the unbreakable bond of the union that believers have with Christ. And lastly, number four, perhaps the greatest metaphor is the union of head and body. Paul says in Romans 12:5 that we are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In Ephesians 1, he says that Christ is the head over the church, His body. So we can summarize this with some characteristics of the believer's union with Christ. I'll spare you from filling out blanks here. Number one, it's organic. Christ and believers form one body. What's true of the head is true of the body. Two, it's a legal union. Christ is the representative head of His people. But it's also a vital union. All spiritual life and vitality flows from Christ, the vine, to the believers, the branches. And then fourth, it's a spiritual union. Not only because spiritual life flows to the believer, but also because it is mediated by the Holy Spirit. The bond of this union is the Holy Spirit himself indwelling the lives of believers. And it's a permanent union. It can never be severed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's often noted by theologians that this union is also a mystery. And these metaphors and descriptions do not completely, exhaustively describe union with Christ. No metaphor will describe it completely. And Scripture actually says that. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, to close out his description of marriage, being like Christ in the church, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church." John Murray described it this way: "Union with Christ is a great mystery. That the Holy Spirit is the bond of this union does not diminish the mystery, but this truth does throw a flood of light upon the mystery, and it also guards the mystery against sensuous notions on the one hand and pure sentimentality on the other. The fact that it is a mystery underlines the preciousness of it and the intimacy of the relation it entails." So, as you can probably imagine, there are also some conceptions of the union with Christ that miss the mark. They're not consistent with Scripture. And I'll quickly touch on these. Number one, union with Christ is not merely speaking of the love and sympathy he has for his own. While he does have this, believers are not just united with him as a teacher or a friend. This falls short of sharing a common spiritual life, as we see in the metaphor of the vine and the branches and the head and the body. He is our life. He's not just our teacher. Another error is to go to the other ditch and to say that union with Christ speaks of the believer's union with his essence. This is very dangerous because it makes man to be divine. This removes all distinctions between the believer and the person of Christ. As believers, we do not become one with Christ in such a way that we are no longer ourselves. Take the metaphor of marriage. The husband and wife are in union, but they also still retain their individual personhood. Lastly is the error that says that union with Christ is mediated by participating in baptism or the Lord's Supper. This is called sacramentalism. It elevates these sacraments as a requirement to lay hold of the saving participation in Christ. Instead, baptism and the Lord's Supper presuppose that a union already exists between the believer and the Lord, because they are to be practiced only by believers. A.H. Strong said, "Only faith receives and retains Christ. And faith is the act of the soul grasping what is purely invisible and supersensible, not the act of the body, submitting to baptism or partaking of the supper." So to wrap up this topic, I want to consider some implications of the union with Christ. There's several. I've just mentioned three here. Number one, believers are united with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Remember, the three persons of the Trinity are in perfect union with each other in a single essence. So union with Christ means union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Remember, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of the church to reflect the unity that he has with the Father. And Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit indwells believers. Peter says that believers have become partakers of the divine nature of the triune God. So while Christ is, as the second person of the Trinity, plays a unique role in salvation, as we described earlier, and thus we use the term union with Christ, this union is with the triune God. We must never separate the single essence of our triune God. Number two, believers are united with other believers. It's a popular thing to say of one's personal relationship with Jesus. Now, while that's true, it's much more than that. Christians have a corporate relationship with Christ. We're unified members of his body, living stones in the spiritual house that is built on his foundation. So union with Christ indicates fellowship with his church. Scripture multiple times appeals to believers that we be united with one another, be of the same mind, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Lastly, number three, every spiritual benefit received in salvation comes only through Christ. It's crucial we grasp this. No spiritual blessing in all the world is found outside of Christ. So to have an interest in his blessings, we must have an interest in him. Our focus must be on Christ the person, not just on the benefits that come from him. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What? In Christ. Those blessings come from being in Christ. Now, with our time remaining, I want to finish with our last topic, and that is glorification. Maybe you thought we'd never get here. This is the final divine act in the application of redemption, the glorification of the believer. You remember a few weeks ago when we covered the order of salvation, that glorification is just as much of a part of God's plan as all the other aspects. Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The number doesn't get smaller there. It's the same all the way through. And Paul uses the past tense here to indicate the certainty and the completeness of this truth. Glorification is the assured ultimate destination of believers. And it's an accomplished fact in the mind of God, as expressed here. So I provided this definition for glorification in your handout. It is the final step in the salvation of believers where they are fully and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, receiving resurrected bodies and unhindered communion with God for eternity. This is the culmination of the process that started from eternity past. It's God's election, purchasing the redemption of his people through Christ's atonement, effectually calling them to repentance and faith, sanctifying and preserving them through physical death, and then finally reuniting body and soul in perfect holiness. Now, I want to mention a couple other events that are related to glorification that you might be thinking. First is what is called the intermediate state. For those who die before the return of Christ, their souls immediately go to be with the Lord, separated from their bodies. In this intermediate state, the souls are made perfect in the presence of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. These describe believers who enter the intermediate state when their physical bodies die. Their souls separated from the body, but in the presence of the Lord. Now, some theologians will describe this as initial glorification that involves the soul, but it's incomplete because the body is not yet glorified. Now, second, another element often related to glorification is the new heaven and the new earth that we read about in Revelation. John describes this in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, this is an amazing promise, and it is related to the glorification of believers, but it's a different thing because it focuses on the renewal of the entire created order, something that we all have to look forward to. So we recognize these are important elements, but I've narrowed our definition here to focus specifically on the completion of the salvation of the believer. John Murray provides a helpful description of glorification. It's the complete and final redemption of the whole person when, in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. The more I study this, the more I long for it. Now, let's look at the nature of the believer's glorification. What makes it so precious? Number one, glorification is the completion of sanctification. It brings about the completion of sanctification for believers. At this point, when body and soul are fully integrated, they're wholly free from sin and its effects. They experience perfect holiness. Their soul and body are fully renewed, enabling them to enjoy perfect communion with God forever. John anticipates this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Number two, glorification is the resurrection of the body. Believers will receive glorified, imperishable bodies at the resurrection. These bodies will be free from decay, suffering, and death, and they'll be suited for eternal life in the presence of God. And these bodies will not be ghost-like. They'll have real form, just as Jesus' resurrected body is. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. There we go. Hit it 2 points. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and 40. Paul here describes the nature of the resurrected body of the believer. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 40. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now, there's more to cover in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, so keep your Bibles open there. Now, Paul says also in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So our resurrected bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body. Number three, glorification is both individual and corporate. Now, as we've covered, believers will be individually glorified, but together as a whole, all believers make up the church as the body and the bride of Christ. This corporate glorification is the final sanctification and perfection of the entire church, not just individually. John describes this in Revelation 19:7 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The multitude says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, the church, has made herself ready." This is the corporate gathering of all glorified believers to be united finally and eternally with Christ. The entire church, Christ's bride, will be purified and perfected, fully conformed to the image of Christ. What a day that will be. Ephesians 5:27, that he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So glorification is both individual and corporate. Number four, glorification is eternal fellowship with God. Now, in the intermediate state before glorification, believers are indeed in the presence of God and are in conscious fellowship with him. Now, in final glorification, believers are also in the presence of God, but in a more complete and holistic way. Revelation 21:3, John describes this fellowship. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Number five, glorification is the consummation of salvation, which is ultimately Christ's glory. The glorification of believers has an obvious impact on those individuals, but it is much more than that. It especially magnifies Christ as the preeminent source of holiness that's reflected in the perfected saints. The ultimate goal of our glorification is to bring glory to Christ. Now, in addition, believers will also share in Christ's glory as they're united with him. This includes honor and status of being co-heirs with Christ and reigning with him. Paul says in Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, real quick, I want to mention a few points about the nature of the glorified body. Scripture indicates that the body we inherit in glorification will not be an entirely new body, but will in some way the body that we inhabit in this life. Paul says in Romans 8:11, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So we interpret this to mean that our bodies will not be replaced, but they'll be renovated. They won't be changed, they'll be exchanged. They'll be changed, not exchanged. Remember, Philippians 3:21 says that our bodies will be transformed into the conformity of Christ's glorified body. And remember, Christ rose in the very body that he died. He had the marks of his crucifixion on his risen body. That's a pattern for us. Now, how this happens is not something we can explain or fully understand, but we trust what Scripture tells us, right? And we trust in a sovereign and all-powerful God to bring it about. Now, nevertheless, while there's continuity between the natural body and the resurrection body, there is a tremendous difference. Now, if your Bibles are still open to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 42 to 44. Now, Paul will list four contrasts here, verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So from this, we can learn, number one, the glorified body is imperishable. Verse 42, it is raised an imperishable body. It will not be subject to corruption or decay. It won't wear out. It won't get sick. Number two, it's marked by glory. Verse 43, is raised in glory. There will be no dishonor, which our earthly bodies have experienced because of the curse of sin. Rather, these bodies will be pure and honorable, fit for heaven, to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Number three, it's raised in power. End of verse 43. Even the strongest body grows weak over time, but not so with a glorified body. Now, this doesn't mean superhuman strengths. I don't think so. But full and complete strength, sufficient to do what conforms to the will of God. Number four, it's patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. Verse 44 says it is raised a spiritual body. Now, this reference to spiritual here doesn't mean that the resurrected body will be immaterial, but rather it will be in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, no longer conformed to the natural flesh. MacArthur and Mayhew summarize it this way: in the perfection of their sanctification, believers will have a heart undisturbed by the deceitful lusts of sin, truly godly ambitions and aspirations, and a physical body that is able to carry out those impulses without a moment's distraction or weariness. And therefore, they will be able to fully enjoy the bounties of the new creation God has created for his people. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That is our promise. Now, a few takeaways here to consider. If you're not a believer, you must first respond to the gospel in repentance and faith in Christ before these benefits can be yours. All of these references that we've looked at regarding union with Christ and glorification refer to the church, Christ's bride, those who have placed faith in him for salvation. And if that doesn't describe you, start by trusting in Christ for salvation, and these benefits will. Now, number two, as a believer, let the truth of your union with Christ drive your devotion to him. Our union with Christ is not just a legal reality. It's vital. We're the living branches connected to Christ's vine. That truth should not only comfort us, but it should also spur us to grow on in righteousness and holiness. John Murray said, there is no truth more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. It also promotes sanctification, not only because all sanctifying grace is derived from Christ as the crucified and exalted Redeemer, but also because the recognition of fellowship with Christ and of the high privilege it entails incites to gratitude, obedience, and devotion. Number three, focus on Christ, not just his benefits. Make Christ the focus of your devotion instead of just seeking the benefits of salvation. Examine your motivations in prayer and worship to ensure they're centered on loving and knowing Christ himself. And rather than just asking for blessings, take time to adore him, recalling all that he is, A great way to do that is to study His attributes. Number four, if you are a believer, your future glorification is certain. As we've seen, Scripture is loaded with promises that describe our glorification. Whatever you're dealing with now, bad or good, will pale in comparison to your future glorification. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In justification, believers are freed from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. And in glorification, we're finally free from the very presence of sin in both body and soul. What a day that will be. Now, if I go back to our definition of soteriology several weeks ago, which is why we need saving, what we are saved from, who saves us, how we are saved, and the purpose for which we've been saved, I trust this study has given us a little bit more information to help us understand those points a little bit more. God's plan of redemption from eternity past, the accomplishment of redemption in the atonement of Christ, the application of redemption and new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, culminating in the glorification of believers forever in the presence of the Lord, and all to the glory of Christ. I'll end here with this benediction from Peter. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Fellow believers, this is our hope. Now, lastly, before we end, I want to give you an idea of what's coming next for Sunday school. The next two Sundays, we are going to be meeting in here to hear updates from our missionaries that will be visiting with us. Then, starting September 15th, we're going to have two classes again. The bodybuilders class will resume, and that will go through the fall. And then this soteriology class is complete. So this will be followed by a new study called Forerunners of the Faith. This is basically an overview of church history and historical theology. There's a workbook you can purchase that goes along with the class. I've taken a look at this, and it's going to be a fantastic study. We've got some copies available in the book center starting today. If you're interested, it's also available for purchase online. And if you'll be in that class, you'll have a few weeks to get the workbook, and that will start on September 15th. So be looking forward to that. So let's pray to end our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into your salvation over these many weeks. We've just scratched the surface, knowing there's no end to the glory of these truths. Our hearts overflow with gratitude and joy at the thought of your redemption, not just being delivered from our sinful state, but being united with Christ, sealed by your Spirit, and promised to be fully glorified in your presence. I pray these truths would fuel our devotion to you. And as a result, may you get the glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.